In August of 1986, I was like a baseball rolling along a kitchen counter, and that baseball suddenly drops off the end. I was always in good health, but then in August of 86, I fell very ill very quickly. After examining me, the physician suspected malignant bone cancer. So he sent me to the hospital to have every bone in my body x-rayed for possible tumors. And in the hospital, they injected me with a solution and said, now it'll take 2 hours for this solution to spread throughout your body and end up in all of your bones. So you got 2 hours. You can leave the hospital, but just be back in 2 hours. We'll put you under the machine, x-ray your bones, and see if there's any tumors in there. So having a couple of hours to kill, I went to a desolate, open field, and with a heavy heart, I started walking around that field praying. And in my hand was a little pocket New Testament that also has the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs along with it. And out of the blue came our text for this morning to mind, Psalm 34. I was unfamiliar with this passage, and so in walking around that field, I would read a verse and meditate on it and pray, then go to the next verse and meditate on it, and then go to the next verse and meditate on it and pray periodically. And eventually I came to verse 20. He, God, protects all his. That word bones really grabbed my attention. What was I out in that field for? My bones. And it was as though God was saying to me, I know the concern of your heart. I know why you're in this big old empty field by yourself. I know why you returned to the hospital. It has to do with your bones. And again, it was like the Lord was saying to me, if I want to protect your bones, I will. And I will protect them to the extent that I want them protected. And that psalm just began to eat into my fears and to dissolve them. Well, I went back to the hospital. They x-rayed all my bones. I didn't have malignant bone cancer. Now, the subject of my meditation on that occasion is our text for this morning. It was quite a help to me on that day, and well, it should be, because its purpose is to teach you and me how to deal with trouble and fear, of which we will each have our share from time to time. The background of this passage is Psalm 21. And I want you to take this handout in your bulletin, please. This is the insert that we'll be using this morning. This is my translation of the Hebrew text that lies behind this. And you'll notice just before verse 1, in parentheses, we have what's called a superscription. Now, that superscription is not a part of our English text of Psalm 34. But I want you to know it is a part of the Hebrew Bible's text of Psalm 34. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that superscription is verse 1. And what does that superscription say? Here it is. It gives us the historical background. David's psalm, when he feigned, that is, faked madness before King Achish, and the king drove him away and left. So that superscription gives us the historical setting of Psalm 34. Now, what's that all about? After David killed Goliath, remember the Jews begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. As a result, King Saul became very jealous of David and wanted him dead. So Saul sent his soldiers chasing David from cave to cave, one part of Judea to another. And in Psalm 21, David runs to the very worst place on the face of the earth he could have run to, trying to get away from Saul's soldiers. And where did he run to? The city of Gath. Why was Gath a bad place to go to? Gath was the hometown of none other than Goliath. And make his matters worse, as David is walking into the city limits of Gath, he's dragging behind him Goliath's huge sword that he used to cut the giant's head off. And when the citizens of Gath saw David, they said to one another, say, isn't this the one about the Hebrews sing, David has slain his tens of thousands? And isn't this the fellow who killed our hometown hero? And by the way, isn't that Goliath's sword that he's dragging into the town? David was unconsciously rubbing salt in their wound. So the citizens of Gath seized David and brought him before King Achish to be punished, to be killed. Then David realizes that he shot himself in the foot. And he asks himself, what was I thinking? He wasn't thinking to go to the city of Gath. So now, being in a jam, he cries out to God in prayer for help. God answers by giving David the prudence to act like a madman. So 1 Samuel tells us, David let saliva drool down in his beard. He took chalk and he wrote nonsense on the palace walls. And then Psalm 21 quotes King Achish as saying to his citizens, you see David acting insanely. Why bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you let him here? Get rid of him. Now back in ancient Canaan at this time, it was a general belief, do not harm mentally insane people, because if you do, God will punish you. And they thought David was insane, and the king drove him out, and David lived to see another day. Now, has there ever been a time when you, like David, weren't thinking clearly? Have you ever gotten yourself in a jam, shot yourself in the foot? We all have, just like David. And so Psalm 34 is the background of David's self-inflicted injury. Now, how many verses are there in Psalm 34? 22. And there's a reason for it. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 34 is what we have seen before, an acrostic poem. What is that? A poem whereby the writer works his way consecutively through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. More precisely, he is going to begin verse 1 with the very first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Then he'll go to verse 2 and begin that verse with a word starting with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then in verse 3, he'll begin that verse with the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet, as though in English, verse 1 begins with A, verse 2 B, verse 3 C, etc. And what is the purpose of an acrostic poem? It is to arrest the reader's attention in order to emphasize the important truth of the passage. And what is the truth of our passage, Psalm 34? Here it is in a nutshell. The Lord delivers those who fear Him from all their fears and troubles. And would you notice in black italics, here are the two key words in our passage. The word fear will occur four times. The word all will occur four times. And what's David saying? God delivers His people from not some, not most, A-L-L, all our fears. And our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. So let's take our handout and work our way through this psalm that came out of David's real life experience, where he made a mistake that got him into hot water that almost cost him his life. And folks, in this passage, he's offering prudence, good wisdom to you and me. What David's going to be saying is, here's what I did when I was in over my head. Here's what God did for me. He pulled my bacon out of the fire. And I want to encourage you to respond in a similar way when you find yourselves in over your head. So the psalm opens with a healthy determination in verse 1. David says, I resolve to praise the Lord. Now, why does he make up his mind to praise God? Because the human being is not by nature a grateful creature. We just aren't. Remember on one occasion, Jesus healed 10 lepers all at one time. And those lepers walked away. Only one of the healed lepers came back to say thank you to Jesus. So the human being by nature is not a grateful creature, especially when we are in trouble. So he says, I resolve to praise the Lord in every conceivable circumstance. This is a statement of faith. It is saying that God is in control. He does all things well and will bring good even out of the bad that comes into my life. Now, God is sovereign. Whatever adversity, trouble, trials, tribulations, persecutions come into your life, we don't like them. They rock our boat. They scare us. God's intention behind the difficulty that comes into your life and mine is to bring good out of it into our life. If he didn't mean to bring good into our life, he wouldn't let the trouble, the difficulty come into our life in the first place. And he ends verse 1 by saying, continually I will praise him. This is the Old Testament parallel to this New Testament verse where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, do you mean that? Yes, again I will say rejoice. And notice how that verse begins and notice how it ends. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now verse 2 turns from praise to boast, from praise to bragging. I will boast, I will brag about the Lord. What's Paul saying? What's David saying? I am going to brag, but not about myself. I'm going to boast about the Lord. And this is similar to what Paul says in Galatians. May it never be that I should brag. Oh, wait a minute. I do want to brag, not about me, but about Christ and his cross and the salvation that he has wrought for us. I will boast of the Lord. The humble, let's stop right there. Who are the humble? Those not seeking fame, attention, celebrity, not wanting to promote themselves. So David's saying, I'm going to boast about the Lord. The humble will listen with interest and they will rejoice. Why? Because the humble's desire is to glorify God just like David's is. And in verse 3, David invites the humble to join him. Magnify the Lord with me. The word magnify means make him great in praise by acknowledging his greatness. And let us exalt him together. Now, in the first 3 verses, David has used 3 verbs. In verse 1, praise. Verse 2, boast. First part of verse 3, magnify. Last part of verse 3, exalt. And what does he mean? Let's lift God up in praise, acknowledging his greatness. And why should we do that? Well, here's the way Jesus put it. If I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. When you and I praise God, when we publicly tell, when we relate to an individual, an next-door neighbor, how God has helped us, how the Lord has done this or that for us, it instructs people. It encourages them to go to God with their troubles like we did to obtain God's help as we did with ours. Now, verse 4 gives the reason for David's praise. I sought the Lord. Now, what he means by that is I sought the Lord's help. Remember, he was before King Achish. Defenseless, all by himself, and he knew he was in trouble. They were going to punish or kill him for killing their hometown hero, Goliath. So I sought the Lord. I sought his help. And he answered me. How so? In that he delivered me from all my fears. Folks, here is the solution to our fear. Seek God's help when danger and difficulty approaches us and causes fear in us. Verse 5 temporarily turns from David's personal situation to what is true of all of God's people. The humble. Now let's stop there. Who again are the humble? Well, in this case, the humble are those who admit, I am now with this trouble in over my head. I don't have the strength, the muscles to deal with this problem. I need help. The humble eagerly look to him. That is God. And they are radiant. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but 3 years ago, my wife had breast cancer. She needed surgery. And the physician wanted Sue in her office to talk about the surgery before the operation itself. So our older son, Joseph, took his mother to the doctor's office to consult with us about the surgery. And when they came back, Joseph said, Dad, the waiting room was full of women with breast cancer. Their faces were covered with fear. Those women each had a dark, gloomy cloud over their head, except one woman, Mother. Her face was radiant with peace and joy. And Mother was up, going from woman to woman saying, I've got the same thing you do, breast cancer. But I'm trusting God. And I want to encourage you to trust the Lord as I will. And she even prayed with some of those women. Now look at that verse again. The humble, those who realize, I need help. I can't handle this problem by myself. The humble eagerly look to God and they're radiant. They reflect God's optimistic, cheerful spirit. And their faces will not reflect disappointment. I've got a problem in my life. I am not disappointed this problem is coming in my life. I realize a sovereign God has allowed it. He intends to bring good into my life through the bad in my life. Now, verse 6 reverts back to David's own experience. This afflicted man, let's pause right there. Notice those first three words in verse 6. That will be you and me from time to time. We will be afflicted periodically with this or with that. Now, what did this afflicted man do? This afflicted man called to the Lord. He heard him and delivered him from, not some, not most, all his distress. Things eventually turned out well for David because he started out with prayer, calling to God. Isn't Scripture teaching you and me something? When problems approach and fears appear in our heart, call out to the Lord. Go to Him in prayer as David did. Now, why did God hear? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord. Now, we need to pause right there. That second word in verse 7 is misleading. When we read angel, we think of an angel. This is not talking about that. I want you to know that the Hebrew word for angel, melach, means messenger. Now, notice the first word in verse 7. It's not an angel of the Lord. It's the. Let's rub out angel. The preeminent messenger of the Lord. And who would that be? John 1:18. Nobody has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The preeminent messenger, the one who has revealed more about God to the human race than anybody else, is the second person of the Trinity. So Old Testament scholars tell us, and I think they're right about this, the angel of the Lord is the preeminent messenger of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. So let's look at verse 7 in that light. The pre-incarnate Son of God encamps round about those who fear Him. Now, the word round encamps is a wonderful expression. It's a military term of soldiers taking up a defensive position to protect a city or to protect people. What is this passage saying? God encamps round about you. And that's what Psalm 139 says. You have enclosed me behind and in front. You have laid your hand upon me. What's the psalmist saying? You're in front of me. You're in back of me. In fact, you are all around me like a shield. And your hand of protection is upon me. And he ends verse 7 by saying, and he rescues them. Now here's a wonderful statement of Scripture. The Lord is near. Now let's just stop for a moment and assume that statement is true. Let's take it as a fact just for a moment that the Lord is right there next to you, no further away from you than your arm outstretched. If He is near, do you really have any legitimate reason for fear and apprehension? So don't worry about anything. In verse 8, David invites us to experience God's goodness. Now, verse 8 literally says in the first line, taste the Lord. Now, what a strange statement. Taste the Lord. When somebody offers you a beverage, a drink, and you never had that beverage before, and as you look at it, it doesn't look very good, you might taste it. In fact, you might sip a little bit just to see what it's like before you drink the whole glass. So when you sip it, what are you doing? You are trying it out. You are making trial of that drink. I don't know if I mentioned this, but when I was 3 years old, my mother poured a big glass of buttermilk and handed it to me and said, this is so good. I want you to drink it. I had never tasted buttermilk. I drank milk and like it. And the term buttermilk sounded wonderful. I enjoyed eating butter on toast. I enjoyed drinking milk. Put the two together. Buttermilk must be really good. So when she said, I want you to drink this. It is really good. I took her at her word. I didn't just sip it. I took a big mouthful. I had never tasted anything so bad and bitter in my life. opened my mouth and just spewed it everywhere. And I can remember my mother down on her knees wiping it up. And she was wiping it up. I thought to myself, she deserves to wipe that up. She deceived me. I didn't feel sorry for her at all. So when David says, taste the Lord, folks, what is he saying? When you're in a jam, try God out by going to him and bringing the problem to him and cry out to him as I cried out to him. Make trial of the Lord. Try him out when you're faced with a dilemma. And what will happen? Look at the second line. You will certainly experience his kindness. You think he's going to leave you in the lurch? When you got a pressing problem, you cry out to him for help. And is he going to stand there like this, passive, indifferent? Is he going to turn his back on you and walk away and let you sink? Oh, how great is the blessedness. That means the advantage, the benefits, the good things that he bestows. How great is the blessedness of the individual who seeks refuge in him. But notice the Hebrew here is a strong individual. Where does our strength come from? We're so puny and weak. Here's where our strength comes from. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. They go from strength to strength. What does that mean? It means that you and I really don't have a lot of strength. We don't have enough muscle to deal with the problems that come into our life. But if we look to the Lord for strength, he strengthens us with his strength. He will get us through those difficulties. I had a bad case of prostate cancer 2 years ago. Doctor told me it may have already spread into your bones and blood. And if it has, we're not going to be able to save you. And this day I went to class. I told my students. They already knew I had cancer. I just gave them an update. The physician says it may have gotten into my bones and blood. And it may send me to an early grave. But, I said, students, I want you to know, I am so happy today. In fact, I've been enjoying all of last week. Where does that come from? It comes from God being in control and knowing that our life and breath are in his hands. And he means to bring good out of our difficulty. Now, in view of what God does for those fearing him, verse 9 offers some good advice. Fear the Lord, you saints. Why should we? Second line. For those who fear him lack nothing. Let's pause. That last line. Lack nothing. Is this where you want to be? Lacking nothing necessary for life? Is that what you want? We all do. Where's it coming from, folks? God. For those who fear him. Now, in contrast to saints being well supplied, verse 10 depicts the condition of the strongest people who don't fear God. Verse 10, even young lions do lack and are hungry. Now, why does he use young lions to symbolize strong, powerful unbelievers? Well, what is the lion? He is the king of beasts. If there's one animal in the jungle who's well fed, there he is. But what happens to lions in a famine? They hunger and die like all other animals do. So he's using figurative language, young lions, to represent the mightiest unbelievers. So let's look at verse 10 in that light. Even the mightiest unbelievers do lack and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Yes, unbelievers can often take care of themselves, but eventually, trouble come into their life they can't handle, and they will lack, they will perish, strong though they may be. Now, since verse 10 invites us to fear God, verse 11 spells out exactly what fearing God consists in. Come, my children, listen to me. Now, David is like a wise parent gathering his children around for necessary instruction. And I will teach you how to fear the Lord. We are not born knowing how to fear the Lord. We have to be taught. And that's why the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, says, I was taught. Grace taught me to fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? It means to have a healthy apprehension of him that cautions me from disobeying him and encourages me to please him. Let me elaborate just for a moment on that. This simply means when I fear God, I'm not afraid he's going to strike me down with a bolt of lightning from the sky for no reason. It means this. I don't come from amoebas and monkeys. I'm not the result of evolution, and I didn't make myself. I am the product, the creation of a wise, divine maker. He made me, and I am obligated to live not the way I want to, the way he wants me to. And if I deviate from the way of life God wants me to lead, there will be a sad price to pay. God won't hesitate to take the paddle and come looking for me and tend me good and chasing me. I don't want to be chased by God. I have been in the past, and it can be severe. I can avoid divine chastisement and receive divine blessings by living as the Bible, as God instructs. That's to fear God. I fear the police. I fear the authorities of the land. I don't fear the police in the sense that they're going to arrest me, beat me, put me in jail for no reason. I fear the authorities in the sense that as a citizen of this state, this country, I am expected, required to obey the laws. And if I don't obey the laws, then I will be apprehended by the authorities and punished. I don't want to be punished by the authorities. So having a fear of the law, having a fear of the authorities, helps me be a good law-abiding citizen. So verse 10, or verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you how to fear the Lord. And what advantage is there to fearing God? Verse 12, whoever, what a wonderful word that is. Whoever, any of us can do the following. Whoever covets, that means deeply desires a satisfying and long life, that he might enjoy prosperity, not necessarily material wealth, but the real riches in life, joy, peace, satisfaction, contentment, fruitfulness, meaning and purpose in living. My wife and I were driving down the highway, and I said, Sue, are you happy? Here are her exact words. I appreciate them so much, I made a point to remember them until I could write them down with a pencil and paper. My life is full. I worship God. I love my husband. I delight serving people. I am enjoying life to the hilt. Is Sue enjoying a satisfying life intensely? I live with her. She really is a happy, joyful person. Not because of her husband, because of her relationship with the Lord. So what's verse 12 saying? Do you want a satisfying and long life? Do you want to enjoy real prosperity? 13 begins to list the stipulations that we must conform to. He must guard his speech from evil. Now look at this verse. When there are many words, if we talk too much, if we talk when we shouldn't, and when we should talk, if we divulge too much information, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. The point here is, let's don't talk unless we have to. Let's don't say any more than necessary. Sure, use all the words you need. Don't use any more words than you need. Get to the point. He must guard his speech from evil and his conversation from speaking deceit. Don't mislead. Don't deceive people. Verse 14, turn from evil. Now that's only half of our duty, but it is half of our duty. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Why? It will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Turn from evil and, again, that's half our duty. The other half is practice doing good. Pursue harmony. Take the initiative and live in peaceful terms with people and cultivate it. Take pains to deepen peaceful relationships with others. Now, if we do that, if we do what 13 and 14 say, how will God respond? Verse 15 tells us, the Lord's eyes are constantly upon the righteous. What does that mean? He watches over and protects us. His ears are always attentive to their cry for help. He listens to our pleas for help. He responds to them. Now note the opposite response in verse 16 to those who don't fear him. The Lord's fury is against those committing evil. He opposes them. He doesn't help them. All their efforts to attain happiness, he blows away. Don't make God your adversary by doing evil. The Lord's furious against those committing evil to blot out their memory from the earth. They may not live a long life. 17 describes God's care. The righteous cry out. And why are they crying out? They're in pain. They need help. The Lord hears and delivers them from, here's our word again, all their troubles. Verse 18 concerns the effect that problems and our mistakes could have on us. The Lord is very close to the brokenhearted. They're devastated by the adversity that's befallen them. He rescues those remorseful in spirit. They're sorrowful over past mistakes. It was good that I was afflicted, that is, by adversity and difficulty in life, that I might learn to obey your commands. Sometimes God allows adversity to come into our life because we're not following the path. We're not living the way God wants us to. And he uses that adversity like a paddle to correct us. How often can we expect trouble? Verse 19, many are the troubles of the righteous. We're not immune from difficulty, though we're the children of God. But from them all, there's our word again, from them all the Lord delivers him. You're not going to have 100 different troubles in life, and God will deliver you from 97 or 98. He'll deliver us from all of them in one form or another. Now, God prevents affliction beyond the breaking point. Verse 20, he protects all his bones. That is to say, we won't be overwhelmed with problems. Not one of them, not one of his bones will be broken. That means to say, God will keep us as safe as he wants us to be. If he doesn't want our bones to be broken, they won't. If he allows injury to come to us, a bone may well be broken. The final two verses contrast the fate of the pious and the impious. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Sin will be their undoing. And those who hate the righteous, that means they hate you, will be condemned. The contrast, verse 22, the Lord rescues the life of his servant, and none who seek refuge in him will be condemned. Now, does this passage have anything to say about the shoe leather of life? Is this passage totally academic and has no relevance, practical application to life? I don't think so. A long, satisfying life is possible, but there's a price to be paid for it. Complying with God's moral stipulations, there is a greater price if we don't comply with those stipulations. So the question is, do you want a long, satisfying, wonderful life? It can be had in spite of the periodic troubles that come into our life. If we fear God, this passage teaches we need fear no one and nothing else. God's eye is always upon us. His ear is always open to our prayers. The disciples are in a boat on the Lake of Galilee in a storm. Jesus was asleep. They thought he was unaware. They thought he didn't care. And that's why they shouted in his ear, "Wake up! Don't you care that we're about to drown?" He was very aware. Everything was in his palm. And when he calmed the storm, he asked them, "Where was your faith, O ye of little trust?" The Lord will, at some point and in some way, deliver us from all our troubles. Have you praised God yet in your difficult, unwanted trouble? Now, that's hard to do. Trouble comes in. It's easy to thank God for an increase in pay on the job. It's almost automatic to thank God for a good grade on a test. But what about when things go in the opposite direction and trouble comes in and we don't like it? We're hurt. We're scared. Have we thanked God? That's why David said, "I resolve to praise the Lord in every conceivable circumstance." Why? God's in control. He is determined to bring good into my life through every conceivable circumstance. We have a number of wonderful opportunities that are masquerading as impossible situations. Our problems. Our trials. God is determined to bring good into your life through these difficult, unwanted situations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for leading David, prompting him so long ago, take pen in hand and record his real life experience here for us. We thank you for it. May we listen carefully and benefit from this man's situation. And when trouble comes to us, as it will, may we do as he did, cry out to you for help. And may we see your helping hand arrive at the proper time and assist us. And Lord, please deliver us from our fears. Deliver us from all our troubles. And when trouble comes, may we taste you. May we try you out by bringing the difficulty to you. And we have your word that we will experience your kindness, that your blessedness in that situation will be great. Deepen within us, Holy Spirit, the longing, the passion for a satisfying, content life. It is doable. We're your children. You want us to be happy and satisfied and content. Now may we be prudent to abstain from those things that prevent a satisfying life. May we live by faith that your way is the right way, confident that you will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Give us, Lord, that satisfying life. In Jesus' name, amen.